You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
I was thinking and praying this week of what would be a good word for us as a church. And as you can see on the screen, we're going to be speaking about the theme of worship. And obviously, worship is something that is near and dear to my heart. I love the passages, the rich passages on worship. And today we're looking at the worship that God wants. I spend a lot of time thinking about that as me and a few others, we craft these services. We try to put things together as songs and scriptures that help us see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might respond in sincere praise to him. And I'm often asking this question that I think would be helpful for us to think about right now. And here it is. What is the worship that God wants from me? What is the worship that God wants from me? If we believe that God is high and holy, that he is infinite, that he is majestic and wonderful and all things good, then we as his children should long to give him the thing that he loves. And throughout scripture, we see that there are pictures of worship that please God, and there are times where worship displeases God. You think even in the opening chapters of scripture, in Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel. And Abel brings a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord, but Cain does not. His sacrifice is displeasing to the Lord because he didn't give the Lord the thing that he desires. And here's the amazing thing. We as his children, we don't have to guess. Like, we don't have to guess what is the worship that God wants from me. He's told us. He's told us the things. We don't have to hope that he's in a good mood when we bring our sacrifice to him. He has instructed us of the things that he loves. And so it is the wonderful duty of his children to say, Father, what do you want from me? What is the worship that you love, so that I might bring that to you in sincere joy and love and adoration. So that is what we're going after, the worship that God wants. And so we're going to be in John chapter 4. So you can turn in your Bibles there, John chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 20. And as you're flipping there, this is the passage that is known as the woman at the well. And I love this passage so much. There's so much there that we can only focus on the second half of the story. So while you're flipping, I'm going to catch us up to speed here as to what is going on. And so Jesus, he's begun his earthly ministry. Things are like taking off. People's lives are being changed. People are being healed. His disciples, they're baptizing people left, right, and center. Jesus' fame is beginning to spread. And the Pharisees, who are the Jewish leaders of the day, they don't like this. They're unhappy to see Jesus receiving so much attention. And so it prompts Jesus to take a trip. He's going to leave. He's going to let things cool down a little bit. And so he leaves from Judea, and he's going to Galilee. He's leaving from Judea, and he's going to Galilee. And there are a few different ways that you can get to Galilee, and that's really important. If there was a map, we could show you the different routes. The point is there's many different ways we can get there, but one of the ways, the quickest way, was through a town called Samaria. Now, many pious Jews, the religious elites, they would have avoided Samaria altogether. They would have added time and difficulty to their journey in order to avoid this town because they hated Samaritans. They hated this people. This deep-seated hatred came from believing that they were an inferior mixed race. They believed that the Samaritans had been disobedient. They had gone off and married other foreign people. And so they had polluted themselves. They were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans were effectively hated by everybody. And so in order to remain ceremonially clean, the Jews would avoid that city altogether. But it says in verse 4 of John 4 that Jesus had to go to Samaria. And I believe he had to go there because he had a divine appointment with a woman at the well. Did you know that Jesus makes divine appointments? I'm wondering, even in this room, who might he have a divine appointment with today that Jesus wants to meet with you? He wants to speak to you. I'm so excited to get into the word. And so Jesus, he's traveling from Judea. He's going to Galilee. He stops in Samaria, and he's tired from his journey. His disciples have gone off into the city to find some food, and Jesus comes to a well, and he sees a woman, a Samaritan woman. And so he asks this woman, hey, would you give me a drink? Now, this Samaritan woman is like shocked that this Jewish man is asking her for something. And Jesus said, well, you know, if you actually knew who I was, it'd be you who'd be asking me for water, only the water that I give isn't like this water here. It's living water. It's this living water that leads to eternal life. And so the woman says to Jesus, well, I would love this water that you're offering. And so Jesus says, wonderful, go and get your husband. And the woman says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've spoken true, for you have had five husbands, and the man that you are with right now is not your husband. Like, this woman's like, what? This stranger just, like, read her mail. Like, how could he possibly know these things? He confronted her deepest shame, her biggest pain point in love, because he's trying to do something in that woman's heart. And so she said, sir, I perceive that you might be a prophet. That's the understatement of the century. And so Jesus continues and he says, yes, I'm offering living water, but you must go and confront this sin. And so she tries to take a hard right turn, this detour, and she launches into this question about worship. And I spent some time this week thinking, why would she ask a question about worship? Like, if you could have taken any detour, why do you go this direction? And this is some speculation on my part, but I believe that there was some legitimate concern in her heart with these questions. I believe she might have been thinking something like this. Why would I go and deal with all of my mess if you Jews don't even think that my worship is real? If you don't think that any of the blessings that you're describing can truly be for me, why would I bother to uproot and dig up my deepest and darkest secrets? Why would I deal with my mess if none of this can be for me? So she asks about worship. And the response of Jesus shines light on this amazing truth that explains exactly what the Father is looking for from you and from me. He describes the worship that God wants to this woman. And in the process, he beautifully and wonderfully wrecks her life in the best way possible. And so that's what we're going after, the worship that God wants. Point number one is this: the place of worship everywhere by everyone. So I hope your Bibles are open. Let's look down at verse 20 together. The woman says, our father worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem it's the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so look up here for a second. So she begins with the location of worship. And that might feel like a weird place to begin for us who are unaware of the context, but the location of worship was the front and the hot button issue that was between the Jews and the Samaritans. This was the biggie that was standing in the way. The Samaritans believed that worship was to take place on Mount Gerizim, which was the location of an important blessing that took place back in Deuteronomy 11. There were some significant things that happened. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they received important blessings from the Lord. In fact, they were instructed to build altars on Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans did more than build altars. They built temples on this mountain. But the Jews rightfully went on and continued and built the temple in Jerusalem, which was the holy city of God. But the Samaritans did not go with them. You see, the Jews saw the temple on Mount Gerizim to be an illegitimate rival to the temple in Jerusalem. And that happened hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this event, and the rift, the division was getting wider and wider over time. The Samaritans also rejected the additional writings of Scripture in the Old Testament. They only recognized the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. So they rejected all of the prophets. And the result, this conflict just kept growing bigger and bigger and bigger. The hatred was stronger and stronger. So in the eyes of the Jews, hear me, the Samaritans were an inferior mixed race who had an incomplete Bible, who worshiped in an illegitimate location. Like, this is more than just a denominational divide. There is deep historic hatred between these two people. And we read the book of Leviticus, you can see how big of a deal worship is to the Jewish people, right? Worship to them, this was sacrificial worship. It's different than the way we worship. It had to be done in the right way, at the right place, at the right time. Worship is a big deal. It's not arbitrary. We have this story in Leviticus chapter 10. We have Moses and Aaron. Aaron has two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And in Leviticus 10, these guys were responsible for administering the sacrificial worship of God. And it says in Leviticus 10, there's this fascinating story. It says that they brought unauthorized fire. They brought strange fire. In other words, they did whatever they wanted. They thought they would mix it up a little bit. And we read in the story that this strange fire consumed them. The Lord struck them dead in that moment. They did not give him the worship that he had instructed, the worship that he desired. Listen, worship's a big deal. And the Jews knew that. And so when they see this sect of people going contrary to God's ways, they're saying, we can't be part of this. This is deeply important. So when the woman at the well, she says, our father worshiped on this mountain, she's going into the heart of the conflict. She's going all in. She asks a question loaded with baggage and cultural landmines to see how Jesus might respond. And then Jesus gives this unexpected answer. He says, the hour's coming. The hour's coming where it doesn't matter anymore where you worship. It isn't about this mountain or that mountain. In fact, it's not about locations at all. Like, that is crazy in that time. Like hundreds of years of this is the way it has to be. Jesus shows up to the woman at the well and says, it isn't about locations anymore. It doesn't matter about the mountains. How can that be? Well, when he says the hour is coming, Jesus is referring to a covenantal shift that's taking place. He's ushering in the new covenant because Jesus is fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. And very soon there's going to be a passing of the baton because Jesus will actively fulfill the sacrificial system when he goes to the cross and he becomes the once and for all sacrifice for all people. He's saying, hey man, things are changing. Jesus changes everything and he changes our worship. Temples were a big deal. And they're a big deal because temples were where the people of God met with God. It's where the presence of God himself would dwell. And so the location really mattered. They believed God was in Jerusalem, not in Gerizim. But Jesus shows up and it says that Jesus tabernacled among his people. It says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the presence of God because he is God. He changes everything. And then Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then at Pentecost, we receive the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us as new covenant believers. And now we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying it's not about temples anymore. It's not about mountains. It's not about location. This is a massive deal. Now, before you think Jesus is saying, it doesn't really matter. You can just do what you want. Your truth is your truth. Worship however you want. Samaritan woman, we see verse 22, let's look down. He says this, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he condemns the worship of the Samaritan people, saying, hey, your worship has actually been done in ignorance. You have rejected the true worship of the Jewish people. It was never arbitrary. It did matter, but the time is changing. Because salvation is from the Jews. That word from is very important. Salvation is from the Jews because Jesus is a Jew. And although it's from the Jews, salvation is for the whole world. Jesus is changing everything. And in this moment, he says, even though it's not about locations, hear me, it isn't a free-for-all for ideas here. He condemns the Samaritan woman's worship as wrong. You know, we live in a time where to say that something is objectively right and objectively wrong is a disaster. Like, it's like if you say that, hey, I believe that what you're saying is wrong, like it's received as like, you hate me and want me to die. Like, that is the tone and the atmosphere of our culture right now in this present moment, and it's led to this moral relativism where everything is right. You can have your truth. I can have my truth. We just go about our days and we can do whatever we want. And we see that in matters of faith. There's people who believe that all paths lead to the same destination. That is not biblical. Jesus says, you worship the thing you do not know. We worship what we know. Later on in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way that leads to salvation, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I hear so many times, I hear things like, you know, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. You heard that? Or hear phrases like, if I just believe it's going to be okay. If I just keep putting good out into the world. You think about the Hindus who worship thousands and thousands of small g gods. You think about Buddhists. You think about New Age people. These can't all be true. They are making competing claims, and Christianity is making an exclusive truth claim. Because Jesus is making an exclusive truth claim. There is one door that leads to life. But listen, that door is open for all. For all people are invited in, but Jesus is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. I don't hate you when I say that. I love you. Christians, if we see people who we love that believe things that will not lead them to God, the most unloving thing we can do is say nothing. It is an act of deep love that Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman where she is, and he tells her the truth. The worship of God is for all people in all places, but it comes through the door of Jesus. Jesus is bringing the worship of God to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And to think like his first stop, like one of his first stops is this Samaritan woman. Like that's amazing. Like she was a woman. In biblical times, that was a big deal. She was a Samaritan woman. And she was an outcast of the Samaritans. Like the point is she's the outcast of the outcasts. And Jesus chose her. Jesus chose her. And listen, Jesus chose you. He wants you. He wants your worship. He wants you to worship him. What is the place of worship that God desires? It's everywhere, by everyone. And now point two, the priority of worship, spirit and truth, the priority of worship. Let's look down at verse 23 together. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So Jesus begins to explain the priority of worship. He's telling us what the Father wants, and he wants spirit and truth. And it wants it, he says, because God is spirit. God is spirit. What does that mean? That's a statement of God's nature or his essence. God is not made up of material things. He is spirit. Humans, by contrast, we are body and soul. To put it more precisely, we are embodied souls, but God has no body. He is spirit. He's not confined to a specific place. He's not in nature. He's not bound to creation. He is above it all because he is spirit. The theological term for this is the incorporeality of God. God does not have a body. He is spirit. I think it's important, even just in this moment, just to do like a 30-second theology timeout, because we see some things in this text that are interesting. Like we see the word Father. We see Jesus. We see that God is spirit, but we know Jesus is God and Jesus has a body. Like how can we make sense of the things that we're seeing here? And this is when the doctrine of the Trinity becomes very helpful for us. And so on the screen here, I want to show us a definition by Wayne Grudem on the Trinity. And it says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Is your head spinning yet? There's some mystery involved, obviously, in the doctrine of the Trinity, but we see with tremendous clarity the things that we see all throughout Scripture, that there is one God, and this God has one nature, one essence, and that there are three persons that exist within that nature. They exist out of that nature. There's the nature-person distinction, and the nature of this one God is spirit. But we know that the second person of the Trinity, at Christmas time, is what we celebrate. He came to this world. And when he did, he added to himself a human body. And this is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the person who is speaking to us. And so Jesus said that God is spirit. And because God is spirit, the worship that he wants is spirit. That word spirit in the text, it isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the realm of the spirit. Jesus is, he's making a distinction between fleshly or bodily acts that are detached from our hearts. Like he's saying the Father doesn't want empty rituals from you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want just the things that have to do with the body. He doesn't want material things that are happening and that you're giving him without any real intention or meaning. He wants worship from our inner being, from our spirit. He wants our hearts. You got to remember the ritualistic legalism that Jesus is confronting in this moment. Like the Jews in their sacrificial worship for hundreds of years, they've been bringing their offerings, their sacrifices to God so often without any thought or intention. You see, the Jewish people, we just read through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're chasing after these small g gods. They have shrines in their own homes set up to demonic beings. They are living their life without giving a rip about what God has to say. Then every once in a while, they come into the temple, they give a sacrifice, they kill an animal, and they go on their way without any thought or intention. And what Jesus is saying is like, the Father doesn't want that. He doesn't want this fleshly, carnal worship from you. He wants spirit and truth. In Hosea, this is this amazing verse, Hosea 6, this is speaking of the sacrificial worship, and Hosea is saying, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants steadfast love from you and me. The Israelites were guilty of bringing offerings before the Lord without their hearts being behind it. So here's a question for us. How many of us are guilty of the same thing? How often do we, Christians, go through the motions with our bodies while our spirit is not in a place of genuine worship? Guilty. I've been guilty of this. How often in the morning when we open up God's word, do we read the verse of the day, spend 5 minutes, we close the book, and we go on our way, and we have not paused to reflect on the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want to have a personal encounter with you. Like God Almighty wants to speak to you. And we just go through the motions and do the thing. How many of us, we give thanks before a meal, and we say words with our mouths without having a heart of thanksgiving or gratitude for all that God has given us? Time and time again. But listen, the solution isn't that we stop doing the thing. The solution is that we pause and we reflect and say, what does God want from me in this moment? He wants spirit and truth. He wants all of you. He wants your hand, but he wants your heart with it. I'm going to pick on us for a little bit here. This passage is not specifically speaking to musical worship, but I believe that one of the primary expressions of worship for New Covenant believers is in the Sunday morning gathering. And so what we're doing here right now is an expression of worship to the Lord. And so here's a question that I think is helpful for us. What does it look like to give the Lord spirit and truth on a Sunday morning? What does it look like for us to give all of ourselves in love and adoration for the Lord on a Sunday morning? Here's some questions. Does it look like showing up 15 minutes late each week for church? Does it look like showing up to church hungover from the night before? Does it look like scrolling TikTok or Instagram while the sermon is going on? Hopefully no one's busted. Does it look like folding your arms and having a dead expression on your face while the people of God are crying out and giving praise through song? Like, these things matter, man. Our worship matters to the Lord. And hey, I love our church so much. I've been so fortunate. I've got to lead worship in a bunch of different churches in Canada and the U.S., and every time I go, it just makes me so thankful for the culture of worship that we have in this church. Like, you guys sing, and it blesses my heart. But listen, like anything, this is a culture that needs to be fostered. This is a culture that we have to keep coming back to and reminding ourselves of the things that are most important to the Lord. You know, that's why you are continually exhorted to assume the postures of praise in worship, because our posture is often indicative of where our heart is. But the inverse of that is actually true as well, that our postures can actually lead our hearts. When we do things, our hearts can come along even when I don't necessarily feel like it. When I, in obedience, assume a posture of worship before the Lord, my heart can come behind it. And that's why we exhort one another in the biblical expressions of praise. And so I thought it might be helpful. Why don't I just walk through? What are the biblical expressions of praise? What are some things that we can be reminded of? And so I have six of them for us today. The biblical postures of worship, number one, is this. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Look at singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did you know singing is a biblical posture of praise? Of course you did. We do this every single week. Number two, Psalm 47, verse 1. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Did you know when we clap, we're not telling the band that they did a good job? No, it's good. It's good for us to know why we do these things. Like, when we clap, it's similar to when we sing. It's an expression. It's an offering of praise to the Lord. Hey, did you know that your volume matters to the Lord? He doesn't want timid, reserved singing. He wants shouts of joy. He wants an appropriate response to all that he's done for us. Clap and shout. Here's another one. Psalm 134, verse 2. "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." I love that simple verse. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. You're like, hey, do you have a New Testament reference for that? I do. Thank you for asking. 1 Timothy 2. "I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Our posture of praise matters. He wants hands lifted up to the holy place as we bless the Lord. Here's another one. Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker." You know, this one's harder to do when we have, you know, chairs in front of us in this setting, but does that ever describe your personal life of worship? Are there ever times that we're on our knees, prostrate before the Lord as an expression of humility because we understand that he is our maker? We are the creation. He is the creator. I love that expression of dependence and humility, on our knees, bowing down before the Lord. Last one, Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still. Be still and know that I am God." We do so much talking. We do so much talking. How appropriate is it for at times for us to just be still? Just be still and receive from the Lord. These are some of the biblical expressions of praise. Now, can these things be done with a heart that is far from the Lord? Of course. Of course they can. But we are embodied souls, and so with our worship comes our bodies, and so we must think about, what is my body doing as I communicate my love to the Lord? He wants all of you, all of the time. So how might we think about these postures of praise? And some of you, you know, we're walking through that list, and you're like, that makes me uncomfortable. And I'm like, hey, like, it did for me as well. If you are uncomfortable as you read through this list, I just want to share a little bit about my background. I come from a pretty reserved, conservative Baptist background where, like, if someone raised their hands in church, like, we would have noticed, you know? Like, you could have called us the Frozen Chosen. Like, that's, you heard that? I didn't make that up. Have you heard that? Like, that kind of could have described our church atmosphere. Like, I remember I'd be leading songs, and if it wasn't a hymn, I would see people slipping tissues into their ears. Anyways, this isn't confession. So, the biblical postures of praise, I had to grow in this. Because as I was leading worship, I just remembered, like, I would see things in Scripture, and I would see people worshiping in this way, and I came to the conclusion that the Lord wants this from me. And so I just remember I was leading worship, and I remember the first time I raised my hands to my Heavenly Father. I think I did it with one eye open because I'm like, if people are thinking this is weird. Like, it was uncomfortable. But I grew in my physical and bodily expression of praise because it was a reflection of where my heart is. That I want to surrender all of myself to the Lord. I want to receive. I want to show him that how much I love him. I want you to worship to the full extent of your personality, the way God has made you. But I want you to do so fully aware of the biblical expressions of praise that you might see the worship that God wants from us. God wants all of you all the time. He wants spirit and truth. And truth. Truth is essential to worship that pleases God. You see, God is truth. God is truth. And so therefore, anything that is not true is contrary to who God is. I read a sentence in a book on worship that so communicates the point of this, and it's just stuck with me. It's by a worship pastor who I respect, and it says, only the truth has the power to honor. Only the truth has the power to honor. And I thought, what would be a good way that I can illustrate this for us? And one of the things that I like to do, I've been doing it for a long time, is write songs. Love writing songs. And so, over the years, I've written a few songs for my lovely wife, especially when we were dating and I was trying to, you know, impress her. I don't know if it was impressive or not, but I like writing songs. So imagine I write a song, okay, for my wife, Bethany. And I actually wrote one for this sermon. Do you want to hear it?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. So just picture, you know, I say, hey, hon, I wrote you this song because I love you. It comes from my heart to yours. Here we go. It says, when I met you in the winter on that cold December night, there was magic by the fire as you held my hand so tight. The way your blue eyes sparkled and your blonde hair captured me. After all these years, you're still the only one I see. Right? Right? Thank you. Now, just imagine, I'm singing this song to her with just full of sincerity, but what's essential to the story is when I get done the song, she's like, what? What? And the reason you'd have to know what my wife, she's some important facts here are, she's not blonde hair or blue eyes. We didn't meet in the winter. And so she's like, is that for another girl? Like, what? Who's this for? Listen, it didn't honor the person that it was intended to because it wasn't true. It wasn't true. And so it didn't honor the person who I wanted to honor. Only truth has the power to honor. Another way we can say this is good intentions don't excuse bad theology. Good intentions do not excuse bad theology. God cares that we worship him in truth. And listen, time and time again, I've seen so many people in churches worshiping God, a God that they make into their own image. They're detaching all of the things that are from God. They're writing songs about him and things that are not even true. And so he's looking down and he's seeing this. He's like, is that for me? I don't want that. Because it's not true, it doesn't honor him. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. This is the worship that God wants. And friends, he does want it. The verse says, the Father is seeking this from you. Will you give it to him today? The Father is seeking worshipers in this way. And he's not seeking this because he's some like egomaniac. God is seeking this because he's infinitely worthy of it. And when we give him the worship that he desires, we find our soul's fulfillment, the deepest joy, the deepest satisfaction. Isn't it so encouraging that God's glory and our good are not at odds with one another? When we worship him, we receive blessing. The Father is seeking this worship from you. The place of worship, everywhere by everyone. The priority of worship, spirit and truth. And now point three, the person of worship, Jesus Christ. Let's look down at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the woman, man, she tried to squirm her way out of this confrontation about her sin, and Jesus just blows her away with his answer on worship, and he looks her in her eyes, and he says, hey, the Father wants you. The Father wants your worship. And then she must be frazzled, right? She's just like, what is going on? And she's like, I don't know everything, but I know that someone is coming and he's going to fix this. He's going to fix this mess, this Jew Samaritan divide, this mountain, that. Like, the Messiah is coming. You see, the Samaritans didn't have a fully fleshed out understanding of who the Messiah is. They only had the first five books of the Bibles. The Jews had all these ideas about who this Messiah would be, but the woman knew enough. She knew enough to know that things were broken and someone was coming who was going to fix it. And then Jesus looks at her in her eyes and says, I, the one who speak to you, am he. You know, in this translation, we kind of lose a little bit of the impact. When we look at the Greek, we see the phrase, the I am is speaking to you. Ego eimi. The I am is speaking to you. Jesus invokes the name of Yahweh, the name spoken to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus invokes the name that demonstrates that he is more than a prophet. He is more than a teacher. He's more than a morally good example. He's the Son of God. God himself is speaking to the woman at the well. Just like you got to live in the, what is she thinking in this moment? Like, this guy just exposed all of my sin, all of the things that I had the deepest shame. It's laying bare on a table for him to see. And he's not just some prophet. Like, this is the Son of God who's looking at me and saying, he wants me. He wants me. Like, you're offering me living water, everlasting life. You're inviting me into the personal worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, yes. Jesus wants her. God wants her. We see a lot to understand by her response that this is her conversion moment. Like, this is it. You know, a person's response says a lot about what they believe to be true. A good definition of worship is a proper response to the revelation of God. She had a revelation from God. And so let's look down at verse 28 to see her response. It says, so the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Like, she's just, picture her trying to recap this conversation to the people in her town. Like, so I met this guy, and he told me everything that I ever did. He said it's not going to be about this mountain or that mountain, like this Jewish Samaritan divide. Like, she's just trying to recap all of these, and to know he's actually the Messiah. Like, I was speaking to the Messiah. And then people come to believe because of her. This outcast's message in her own town brings people to believe in Jesus. Look down at verse 42. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. I love where we began. Jesus had to go into Samaria because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. I just wonder in this moment, who does he have a divine appointment with right now? Who needs to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Who needs to hear that there is one door that leads to life? There's one person who can offer living water, everlasting life, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And he's offering this to you right now. He's longing for you to worship him. He's inviting you in. Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. But then he died on a cross in our place for our sin. You see, our sin caused a separation between us and God, and God can't just overlook sin. He's perfectly just. That sin must be paid for. And Jesus did so by dying on the cross. He was dead and buried in the ground, but then he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that God had accepted the payment from Jesus on our behalf. And through repentance and faith, that's what we saw with this woman. Repentance and faith, believing in the person of Jesus Christ, we can have everlasting life. We can have worship that God wants. He's inviting you right now. You're sitting here right now and you're like, Brandon, if you only knew who I was, the things I've done, like, there's no way that this can be for me. I lovingly say to you that you are wrong. You are wrong. This Samaritan woman is a perfect example that God wants those who are far from him. He wants the outcast of the outcasts. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 2. I love this. In some ways, this summarizes our whole passage. But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who is far off this morning? Who is Jesus calling to himself in this moment? You who were once far off can be brought near and brought into the family of God by the blood of Jesus. Would you worship him? And you know, friends, if you're a believer in this room and you're seeing this, like, what's the response for us right now? It isn't just to, like, worship better. The response is to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let him overwhelm your heart. Like, I pray with fresh eyes that we see the grace and mercy of Jesus in this story. And that it would just jog our memory so that we would understand, like, that's the way he dealt with you and me. All of our sin on the table, past, present, and future, he saw all of it. And he didn't run from us, he ran towards us. And he does that again and again. His mercies are new every morning for you and for me. This is Jesus. And I pray just as we reflect on the person of Jesus, that love and adoration would be welling up from within us as we desire to give him the worship he longs for. This is the worship God wants. Spirit and truth, all of you in this moment. One of the ways that we've been instructed to worship the Lord is through observing the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we're going to do in this moment. We've been given clear instruction. I think this is such a fitting way for us to respond. Even as we do something like this, we think spirit and truth. We want our minds to be actively engaged as we understand the depth and the significance of the body and blood that was shed for you and for me. These elements remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. The bread symbolizes his body that was given for us. And the juice symbolizes the blood that was shed so that those who were far off might be brought near. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. If you're with us this morning and that does not describe you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. I think this is such a fitting message, a divine appointment, if you will. But I just invite you in this moment while this is taking place, would you just observe the faith of those around you while they hold on to the bread and the cup? Just a reminder, the bread and the juice, they're stacked together in one, so you just take one cup as we reflect and observe on this today. I'd like to invite the communion service to make their way forward. And as they come, let's pray together. Father, we want to give you the worship that you desire. We believe that you are the source of true life, true joy, true peace, true fulfillment. And only when we have a right relationship with you do these things become possible. When we worship you the way that you deserve, you receive glory and we receive blessing. And all of this is possible because you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to be the savior of the world. So right now, Father, I just pray for moments of stillness. I pray for moments of reflection as we remember, like the woman at the well, that moment when we met Jesus and everything changed. Would there be deep moments of love and gratitude when we reflect that Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God? We're so thankful, Jesus, and I pray right now that you would receive honor from us. We love you, we worship you, and in this moment, we remember and reflect on your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.